one sense, brothers and sisters, tonight is probably going to be one of the most difficult of classes, for the reason that we're going to contemplate the breaking of bread and the drinking the wine which the Lord instituted. And it's difficult from my point of view for a number of reasons. Perhaps the first one is it rightly is the focal point of our worship. It's the focal point of our very life before our God, because of all things which we have been commanded, this is probably the greatest of them all, to remember him in the way that he appointed. Also, because many of you, and particularly we think of Brother Charles and those who have not partaken of bread and wine a few times, but thousands of times, the very contemplation of what these emblems are meaning to us, and the very exhortations and thoughts which they must have had many, many times over, means that it's almost impossible to say something which hasn't been considered many, many times before, because Sunday by Sunday we focus all our attention and all our thoughts upon what this bread and this wine are meaning to us. It's one of those situations which I don't think there's any brother and sister who hasn't given serious thought to this thing. Perhaps prophecies may pass some people by, perhaps some of the types and some of the other deeper things of the scriptures may not be everyone's concern. It may be not something which they can understand, and perhaps it doesn't excite them. But nevertheless, there's not one brother and sister who hasn't given a lot of serious thought to the bread and to the wine. And because of this, we've all got our own views. We've all got our own opinions, and there's nothing that I want to say to prejudice that, because to me the bread and wine is going to be something which is very personal and it's got to be meaningful to the individual. So I'm very conscious of the fact that there is no way that I want to discuss anything which is going to upset or concern anyone. The whole object of looking at it is part of the study of the life of the Lord. And I can only speak of it from my personal viewpoint, from what I understand and what I appreciate, and what it means to me, and hopefully in the discussion we might get some benefit and such encouragement from what it means to each one of us here. Now, if you've got the comparative translations which we prepared last time, if anybody hasn't, Sue will pass them round. What we simply did from the online Bible was to take a copy of the verses which speak about the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine in the detail which we all appreciate. There's only five basic references, three in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. John doesn't record it. And then we've got the two references in Corinthians. It doesn't appear in detail anywhere else, to my understanding, in the New Testament scriptures. Doesn't mean to say it's not referred to, doesn't mean to say the apostles didn't break bread or the ecclesia didn't do these things, but we're not given the details of the bread and the wine apart from these five passages. Now, the first question which I suppose we ought to consider is why did the Master choose bread and wine? Now, because we understand and appreciate the meaning, we probably take it for granted, well, it had to be that. I don't think that is necessarily so. He obviously chose them for the reasons and the principles and the lessons and the meanings which we understand. But I think there was two other reasons in which he chose them. One is because they were the common things of the Last Supper. we equally could have used bread and water, and so could the Lord. And if you think of the things which are fundamental to life, bread and water sums it up. We joke about in some respects, you know, that it's the prisoner's food. It's those things which are necessary, and to some degree we could exist on bread and water. But I think there's good scriptural reasons to have used water to represent the wine. But the master chose the wine because I believe it was what was on the table at the time. He chose the bread because the bread had been on the table at the time. And all he was using these emblems for was to symbolise what they were to represent. Now, if you think of the Lord's Prayer, the only natural thing which the Lord told us to pray for was bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We remember going back to the Old Testament scriptures, it was the bread, the manna, which the Lord provided to sustain Israel so that they may understand the lesson from everyday things of life that man doth not live by bread alone. So the thing which sustained them naturally had got to sustain them spiritually, every word that came from God. And I believe the Master was utilising the very same principle when he chose the bread, as well as a commonplace thing which any disciple in any age and in any generation could take hold of. It wasn't something special, it wasn't something unique, it wasn't something beyond the ability of the poor to afford to go and get, or whatever the case may be. It was the most staple of basic necessities and needs. And the wine, again, which has become perhaps more of a luxury in Western civilization, was very much part of their everyday living in scriptural times. You fed or you gave animals water to drink. Most people drank wine, and it's sad in one sense, and I know you can go to excess in other things, but you know, it's sad that sometimes Christadelphian thinks that it's abhorrent in the sight of God to drink wine, when you think the book of Judges says that wine cheereth both God and man. And so there is something in which the Almighty sees as the benefit in the wine. And certainly wine was very much the drink, and if you look at historians and you look at the traditions of the Jews at the time, wine was very much a staple thing that you put it on the table when you had your food, like we might put lemonade or water, or in certain houses still wine and things like that. And I think the Lord chose what was there. Now, the second reason I believe he chose it is, again, something which would be appropriate to the Jew. Can we go back to Jeremiah chapter 16? I'm sure you've thought of many times that when John the Baptist baptized, that it was not something new. Baptism was not unique as far as the Jewish culture was concerned. It had been something which they had exercised for many a long year. The difference being, they baptized proselytes, as well as causing them to conform to the law, and in certain cases that they were circumcised also, but that was by choice and not by necessity, although Brother Malcolm on Tuesday was suggesting otherwise. There's no foundation for that in anything that I've read. They certainly baptized Gentiles who came across to accept the Jewish religion. John, when he baptized, was obviously baptizing Jew, and that caused the stir. When we get to Jeremiah chapter 16, we've got a very interesting verse, which no doubt you have contemplated before in the connection with the bread and the wine. Look at verse 7, Jeremiah 16, verse 7. Neither shall men fear for themselves, for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. If you've got an Oxford version, you'll notice by the term tear, I said fear, and it should be tear themselves, you've got in the margin, break bread for them. And it was a custom and a tradition that at a funeral there was the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine to remember the person who had died. It was something which was long established. Now, some of you may know far better than I do, and this is purely my thoughts, and I've got no reason to suggest that. I've always thought it a strange custom that when I was growing up and you had relatives who died, always after the funeral people had you back to the house and they had sort of food and they had sort of almost a party, and I've often wondered how we got that custom. But it's a fact, and we all do it. Now, whether or not it was a legacy from something of this nature, I don't know. But it was certainly a Jewish custom, and you can look at the historians and you can look at the traditions of the Jews, and they always broke bread and drank wine to celebrate someone who had just died. And that's what Jeremiah 16 in verse 77. Now, whether the master took hold of this culture of the Jews, this thing which had been established for many a long century, to focus the minds of the apostles and subsequent generations of the fact that they were remembering his death, is something again which we'll have to decide on for ourselves. But there may be some reason that the things which had been established was taken up by the Lord, as with many other situations. But I think the main, coming to Matthew 26, if we can go there for the first reference, Matthew 26. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." Now, it would seem to me that Matthew was emphasizing the fact that Jesus wanted to provide a symbol, provide a remembrance of what was about to happen with his death and his resurrection. And so to illustrate and to dramatize what was going to happen, as they were eating, he took bread from the table and he says, "This is my body." Now, on other occasions, he'd use symbols for different things. He talks about a sower going forth to sow. He used parables on many occasions so that they could picture exactly what he was suggesting. Now, the fact of the bread would focus the mind of the apostles that every time that they put a cup of bread, they would remember the Lord. Not just on one day a week, but like Israel remembered that man does not live by bread alone. So that the very fact that the things which provides us with natural life is something which will symbolise that which will give us life forevermore. And it was something which everyone could obtain at any given time. That's the way I feel was the thing. The fact that we have spiritualized it to a very wonderful way is truth in itself of the wonder of the choices of the Lord. But I don't think he organized it in the sense of got the disciples to prepare it specifically. I don't think it was anything which was extraordinary to the occasion. He just used the everyday symbols as if throughout his ministry and made the point. That's how I understand it, but I do appreciate that in itself can be fairly controversial if we think that they were specially selected. So again, I certainly don't want to offend anyone. I said before that I believe that it was leavened bread that was eaten. One of the sheets which I put on your chair, the one which is got Matthew 26 and verse 17 at the top, gives you two quotations. And this could have been enlarged many times. We've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoken of in the Scriptures. The word according to Strong and the numbers after the verses, or after the words in the verses, are the Strong's numbers. And if you notice after Unleavened Bread, you've got the number 106, which if you look down the page, literally means unleavened bread, unfermented, free from leaven or yeast. And every time that's used in the New Testament scriptures, it's always the same Greek word. But you can take Matthew, Mark, Luke, or the Corinthians reference. When Jesus took bread, it's not the same Greek word. It's a totally different Greek word, which is the Strong's number 740, and you can see that 740 is a food composed of flour mixed with water and baked. In other words, it was leavened bread. So the very word which is chosen indicates that it wasn't leavened bread. We said before it was not the days of unleavened bread, because the unleavened bread feast didn't start until the day after Passover, or 6 o'clock after the Lord was crucified. And it was again a tradition, and you can understand this, that the Jews had a binge on things which were going to be banned for the next 7 days prior to the actual law of the unleavened bread and the feast of the unleavened bread, coming into play. And so it was custom the day before the Passover to enjoy all the things that for the next 7 days they were not going to be allowed to partake of. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that that would affect the Lord. But again, we've got other thoughts to consider as to what, if he was being true to the symbol, the leavened bread is more typical to represent his body because of the Adamic nature which he bore, rather than the unleavened, which would seem that he didn't bear our flesh. The quotation which he'd normally used to prove it was the days of unleavened bread, or it was unleavened bread used by the Lord, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is the one normally used by our brethren who insist that we must use unleavened bread on the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm sure you know the verses well. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be made saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not a little leaven and a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You'll notice the word bread is in italics in verse 8. But that's the reference which is constantly used by those who insist that we should be partaking the unleavened bread. The fact is, Paul is not talking about the type of bread. He's talking about the type of person. He's talking about the character who partakes of the bread. He's not talking about, in verse 6, the little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, as far as a loaf of bread is concerned. He's talking about the little leaven of malice and wickedness in verse 8, within the person can affect the whole of the ecclesia. And therefore he says, before you partake of the breaking of bread and drinking of wine, you purge out the old leaven within you. You don't go to the feast with the leaven of malice and of wickedness, but with unleavened of sincerity and truth. Again, the translators trying to make something of which they didn't understand, put the word bread in, but there's no other place that it should be there at all. The word bread is not there in the original. So without question, and you can't justify it on the fact that Paul was talking about unleavened bread, which we should use it the memorial feast. He's talking about the leaven which is in each one of us. But that aside, brothers and sisters, my feeling is that it doesn't matter what bread. I don't think the Lord was trying to say, you've got to have this bread, be it brown or be it white, be it leavened or whether it's unleavened. He's saying, whatever is available to you, this is to represent my body. Now, the extreme is like Margie's old friend, our friend the Roman Catholics, who believe in transubstantiation, or whatever it's called.
Substantiation,
thanks, Ray. Where they believe that as the priest or the pope or whoever is administering the bread and the wine, it actually is turned into the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I mean, there can't be any so pathetic as that from a scriptural point of view. But to suggest that we have got to follow the actual ritual of keeping to the exact bread and the exact wine and the exact circumstances and the situation destroys what the Lord is trying to say. The Lord is saying, this represents, not this is my body. He's not saying this particular type of bread is my body. He's just saying, this everyday thing is what I'm giving you as a symbol to represent my body. Now, excuse me, again, the Lord uses many symbols throughout his ministry. It's not the first one he's chosen. So I do get upset when people insist on that we have to have a particular type of bread. There is no scriptural justification. Whatever bread they want, I don't think it matters in any shape or form. But trying to prove that the master partook of unleavened bread and we did is totally against what the scriptures are saying. It was not the time of unleavened bread, and the very word used describes that it was leavened bread. And of course, the same people who try and insist on that say that we obviously should have fermented wine. Now again, trying to think of that the other way round, you know, unfermented wine, yeah, just doesn't add up. So the principle is, it's a symbol. And I think that's the important thing to grasp. One or two other things before we get into the actual nitty-gritty of it. Why two emblems? Why two symbols? Why didn't he just choose one? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of God should be lifted, or the Son of Man should be lifted up. Why did he say, this bread represents my sacrifice? Why didn't he say, this wine represents the blood of the covenant victim which he shed for many for the remission of sins, and there is no need of the bread, because you can't have a covenant victim without a body which the bread represents? So why did he choose two symbols? And again, why didn't he choose three? Why did he choose two symbols? There must be a purpose in it. There must be a reason, because in essence, and again, please don't misunderstand, but in essence, they're representing the same thing. The body and the blood cannot be separated. You couldn't have blood without a body, and yet have body for it to produce blood. So he could used one symbol to represent the whole, but he doesn't. He chooses two. Next point I just want to mention, so that it's in our minds, is the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Very familiar, it used to be a fact, we used to have it read every Sunday at Worcester. It was almost a tradition, was it not? You know, that it was read. But it's used very often by most ecclesias, and rightly so, I've got nothing against that. But Paul seems to put in here a comment which is not found elsewhere. And that's in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. If you look back at all the gospel records in Matthew, Mark and Luke, there is no mention of the broken body. Virtually every other translation leaves out the word broken. Even those who include it is suggesting that the context demand it's the bread which is broken and not the body. Now again, we appreciate that a bone of his body should be broken, but I think it's more than that. The bread is broken, but not the body. And Strong, if you look at the word broken in Strong, and I could have given you the thing, but I didn't. But if you look at the word broken in Strong, he implies that the word means broken bread, not broken body. And so what he's saying, this bread is broken, that we may obviously share it. It's not the body which is broken. And I think that's the importance. It's not as if we're breaking Christ and sharing amongst us. We are breaking the bread and sharing amongst us to symbolise his complete whole body. And we'll come to that a little bit later. So again, that's something you might like to think about. It is not right, scripturally, to say that his body was broken, because none of the gospel writers include it, and neither does Paul, as it would seem from the authorities. The next thing is, what do we call it? All sorts of names. We tend to call it the breaking of bread, but of course that's only part of it, because there's the drinking of the wine as well. Some call it the communion. Our friends in the churches tend to call it the Eucharist. And if you're not sure where the word Eucharist comes from, if you look back in Matthew chapter 26, it is a scriptural expression, or it is a Greek scriptural expression. Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 27, when Jesus took the cup and gave thanks, the phrase "gave thanks" is the Greek word Eucharist, and it means thanksgiving. So the very word which they use is the Greek word for what we've got in English here, "gave thanks." But it's a word which is not used scripturally. Communion is, because we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we find there that the apostle uses the idea twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And some say, because Paul uses the word to refer to the bread and the wine, we should use the word communion. As you know, the word communion is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as fellowship or partnership. It's the common union, the communion, the fellowship, the partnership between the one and the other. The Acts of the Apostles tends to use the phrase breaking of bread, as we know. We go to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 46, after the 3,000 were baptized in one day, we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And we've tended to assume that the breaking of bread there is not eating in the normal sense of the term, but the actual memorials, the actual breaking of bread and drinking of wine. There's a reason for saying that, because if you go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, passages that I know are very familiar to all of you, because it's part of our heritage that we break bread on the first day of the week, which seems to be the pattern which the disciples established. Acts chapter 20 in verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Peter preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So again, it would seem they didn't come together just for a meal, they came together for the memorials of the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. So there is good reason, scripturally, to call it the breaking of bread. There is good reason to say we should partake of it on the first day of the week. To be able to support that categorically is a different matter, because there is nowhere that we're commanded to partake of it once a week. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. And there is emphasis throughout the New Testament, as often as you can, you do, without specifically saying that it's got to be on the first day of the week. Now, it would seem to me that the reason for that is that if we go back to something as sacred under Jewish law as the Passover, the Passover should be kept on the 14th day of the first month. But you remember, there were occasions when that was not possible. And so the law allowed it to be done on the 14th day of the second month. And it would seem that the apostles, in following the example which the Lord set, wanted to establish a regular remembrance. So the very fact that we do it once a week, I think, is an excellent thing. And I think it's right that we do, because I think there's a scriptural precedent and principle. But I don't think it matters whether or not it's Saturday or Monday. It's more convenient that it's the first day of the week, and we know the apostles met, but again, they used the Saturday, don't forget, in preaching, because the Jewish synagogue, you know, was full on the Saturday, and so they went into the synagogues preaching the gospel. Now, if it had been the other way round, I don't think there's any doubt that they would have partaken of the breaking of bread on the Sabbath day, and they would use the next day for the preaching efforts, and therefore they found it more convenient that they could meet together on the first day of the week. And therefore, as it has been a fact throughout the times of the Gentiles, Sunday has been the more convenient time to meet, because 6 days shall thou labour, and most people, even in generations past, had the day off on the Sunday. So it was possible for brethren and sisters to meet together. The reason for saying that is, let's not get into the ritual of enforcing that it's got to be, and that if we can't do it on the Sunday, then we can't do it. That it's against the scriptures to remember the Lord at any other time. It's not. As often as you can, you remember the Lord in the breaking of bread and drinking of wine. So whilst I 100% support and applaud the fact that we do it once a week on a Sunday, if circumstances didn't allow us, there's nothing scripturally to stop us partaking. And that always bothers me when you think of people, if they're going on holiday or circumstances means they can't remember the Lord on the Sunday, doesn't mean to say they can't remember him on the Monday or the Tuesday or whenever it's convenient. But if we miss the Sunday, we think that's it for the week. And that's the problem. And I think that's what we've got to remember. It's in the spirit of these things to remember our Lord, not in the ritual. Right, let's try and get into some of the actual facts of the matter. Why two symbols? First of all, the bread. If you look at your comparative translations in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11, you'll notice in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, and I've put this on paper to save us keep going backwards and forwards, Paul wants us to appreciate that he received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the second piece of paper which I've given you tonight, the one which has got 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the top, is interesting, which again I'm sure you've thought of many times, that Paul wanted to explained to his Corinthian hearers that what he was telling them about the breaking of bread was not his own thoughts. They weren't something he'd received from the apostles. These were direct from the Lord. And to ensure that they understood that the things that he was saying he'd received directly of the Lord, he uses the word delivered, which is the word what we normally have is betrayed. Notice how I've emphasized them in bold in verse 23. The word delivered and the word betrayed is in the Greek 3860. And the comment underneath, which is in italics, is mine, not Strong's, that what Paul seemed to be indicating, I have handed to you, in the way that Jesus was handed to his enemies, these facts about the breaking of bread and drinking of wine. In other words, there was no doubt that Judas betrayed him. And there's no doubt that what I'm telling you here is as certain and as true as that. And it also underlines, obviously, the very mercy and grace of our Lord that Paul is emphasizing in the fact that it was the same night in which he was betrayed, he partook of bread and wine. I don't think it's the latter which is important, personally, in Paul's mind. I think it was the former, that he wanted them to appreciate that what he was handing on to them concerning the circumstances of the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine was as certain as Judas having betrayed his Lord. But you'll notice that when you look at the translations, that Jesus took the bread and he blessed it, he gave thanks, the Eucharist, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples. You'll notice Mark in verse 22 says more or less the same thing. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them. You'll notice in verse 19 of Luke 22, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them. And again in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now in contrast, when we come to the wine, you'll notice a difference. Matthew 26 verse 27 says, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, which is almost what we've got about the bread, except he's saying to them now, drink you all of it. Verse 23 of Mark 14, very similar. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. But in verse 17 of Luke 22, you'll notice a difference. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And the implication seems to be, brothers and sisters, that he took the loaf and he broke off pieces of the bread and gave it to the disciples individually. But he takes the cup and he gave it to the disciples and said, now pass it on one to the other. So the bread came direct from the Lord. The wine was passed on from one to the other. Now I think there's a reason for that, even though it might not be absolutely abundantly clear from the text. And that is, what's the reason for the two symbols and what's the purpose for the bread and the wine? I believe the bread was given to his disciples to indicate that fellowship was with him, with the Lord. I believe he gave the wine to indicate that fellowship was with one and another. So there is first fellowship with him, and there is also fellowship one with another. Now the importance to that, and again, just let me build up the comment, which again I'm sure has been considered before. If you look down to verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word and, which comes between whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup, is rendered as or, O-R, in virtually every other translation, and is so rendered by Strong. So it's not a question, so who shall ever eat this bread and drink the cup, But whosoever shall eat this bread or drink the cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And the reason I believe the apostle is emphasizing this is because of the Corinthian problems. You see, you can partake of the bread properly to indicate that your fellowship is with the Son, with the Lord Jesus, that you have no problem with that. But unless the wine is properly appreciated, and that you haven't got fellowship one with another, then you're drinking the cup unworthily. Now, it can be the other way around, but it very rarely is. So if we say we love God, partake of the bread, but hate our brother, we're partaking of it unworthily. Now again, Matthew has already established that. Remember Matthew chapter 5, which we've quoted on many occasions. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thee thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then, and come and offer thy gift. So in other words, their worship, their partaking of those things of the altar, would not be acceptable if they had got a problem with their brother. So if you are not willing to accept the Lord's commandment, this is my commandment, that you love one another, and you've got hatred or anger or jealousy or malice or whatever it might be in your heart against your brother, then you haven't got fellowship one with another, and you're drinking of the wine unworthily of the body and blood of the Lord. Now that's one of the reasons I think the Master gave us two symbols. And the very fact he distributed differently, the one he gave directly to the disciples, the other he gave to the disciples to distribute among themselves, would seem to indicate the fellowship with him, and then secondly, the fellowship one with the other. The fact that we don't follow that principle, again, is of no concern as far as I'm concerned, because we're doing it in remembrance. We're not expected to follow exactly the principle which the Lord established. If we did, like the Corinthians tried to do, they'd have supper before the breaking of bread and drinking of wine. And that turned into an orgy, and they lost the very purpose of why they were there in the first place. So the apostle stopped that altogether. And so he said it's not necessary to do exactly what the Lord says, but to do this in remembrance of him. So again, I don't think it's of any concern, and it may be impractical anyway, for the presiding brother to break pieces of bread out and to give it, because the Catholic in their way tend to do that, and one of the rare occasions they tend to be quite right in the way they do it. But that's neither or there. That seems to be to me one of the reasons why we've got the two emblems. The second thing is what the bread symbolised. If you look at verse 26, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Mark says exactly the same. Verse 19 of Luke 22 says exactly the same, except he adds, which is given for you. And in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body, this do in remembrance of me. And the word broken is generally accepted as being given for you, as in Luke 22, as we've commented before. So if the bread represents the body, what is it representing? What aspect of the body? It's the body given for you. So we've got the life of the Lord is as powerfully mentioned in most of the prayers prior to the partaking of the bread. It's the body which is given, the life that he gave, but the life which he rendered obedient to his God. This is thy will, that I do whatsoever you have commanded me. Not my will, but thine be done. And he showed and demonstrated that in the body there was no good thing by allowing it to be crucified upon the tree. Now, when you then go to things like, and there's many such, but if you go to Colossians, brothers and sisters, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 5, the apostle says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, unholy affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which you have also walked some time when you lived in them, but now put off all these things, anger, wrath, and all the rest of it. So the works of the flesh are manifest. The works of the body are the things that we have to subdue, the things that we have to put to death, to quote the apostle's words, to mortify, in order that we may be obedient to the things of God. This is my body. He came in the Adamic nature, and yet he rendered it, right, powerless as far as the activity of sin was concerned, because he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. So he overcame, he subdued all the propensities which are inherent within our body, and he conquered it. Now, we all know the lesson so powerfully. And he was able to overcome all things to render obedience to his God. And there's so many quotations which you can think of in abundance, which shows that he was willing to subdue the one in order that the will of God might be fulfilled. Performed. And that was the bread. But think of it, brothers and sisters, and again, don't misunderstand me. That was a very negative fact. Because, quoting the words of the Master himself, if you've done everything that has been asked of you, if you've kept every commandment and every law, and done everything what God has said, they're still unprofitable servants. Because all we have done, even if we follow the law to the absolute, ultimate, in having committed no sin, that will not give us eternal life. It will just mean we've done what we've been asked to do. We're doing what we've been commanded to do. It doesn't give us a reward, it's what is expected of us. This is my body. And he showed in the ultimate that the body was good for nothing, because he rendered it upon the cross and he put it to death, or he allowed it to be put to death. I have power to lay down my life as I have power to take it up again. So he allowed them to render the body useless, put it to death, and again crucifying the flesh and all the other things which come to our minds. So the bread, in one sense, was the negative, where the wine, by contrast, is obviously positive. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 26. Verse 27 for, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said unto them, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Verse 23, Mark 14, he gave thanks, they drank all of it, and he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verse 17 of Luke 22, he took the cup and he gave thanks, divided among themselves, and he says in verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So what's the wine representing? The blood of the new covenant. It is representing that which is being shed for many. And what does the shedding of blood provide? The remission of sins. So if we take John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if sins are forgiven, then we don't perish. We have everlasting life. And God has caused the covenant victim, that's what verse 20 of Luke 22 says, this is the cup of the new covenant which is shed for you. And so he's provided the covenant victim in order that we may have life forevermore. Now what do we understand as far as the Lord was concerned that his blood or his life represented? I have to just say, the life is in the blood. So the very fact that he was willing to pour out his life in obedience to the Lord's command, but to do his will, to do that which was right into God, and to perform those things which were pleasing into God, even unto death, the death of the cross, it showed the positive. The one was the refraining from sin, the other one was the doing of righteousness. By faith, we abstain from sin. By works, we do that which is pleasing in his sight. And so the very fact of the bread and the wine was the positive and the negative, or negative and positive. It was the faith and it was the works. The one was curbing the impulses of flesh, and the other one was to do those things which are right and pleasing before God. Now again, I think there's other reasons for the two symbols, but for a moment, brothers and sisters, let's go back to the law. Can we go back to Genesis 15? And you're going to say this is not the law, but like most things in the book of Genesis, what was represented here became established in the written law of Moses and became the law which governed the life of Israel. Genesis 15 we know well, and Abraham was promised the fact that his seed in verse 5 would be as great as the stars of the heaven. And that's the point in verse 6, which we know the New Testament takes up so powerfully. He believed in God, and he counted him for righteousness. And so he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the old Chaldees to this land to inherit it. And now Abraham asked the question. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And we know what the outcome was. He was told to take a heifer of 3 years and a goat of 3 years, and he was to divide the pieces, and the Spirit of God was to pass between the pieces. Now this became a fact as far as any covenant was concerned with the Jews. When they wanted to confirm an agreement, when they wanted to establish a treaty or a covenant, they took an animal, they offered it in sacrifice, they divided it in two, and the two parties to the agreement stood between the pieces of this animal. And they then recited or spoke what was the thing that they were agreeing to, the covenant, the agreement. And then they ate their part of the sacrifice, because they saw that as one sacrifice, one animal, which had been jointly offered by them to ratify what they were doing, and they partook of it to demonstrate their oneness, their fellowship, as it would like, their unity on that particular agreement. So what happened here in Abraham's case obviously was then established by law and became a fact as far as Israel is concerned. Now when we come back to Luke 22 on the piece of paper, in verse 19 He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Now think of that in the context of verse 15 of Luke 22. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word desire there is translated virtually in every other place in the New Testament as lust. It's only translated desire on two other occasions. Every other occasion it is translated as lust, to indicate the yearning which the Lord had to partake of these things with his disciples before he suffered. Why? Because he wanted to establish a covenant agreement between them and himself. And so he took the bread and he broke it. And he says, this is my body which is given for you. He took the cup in verse 20 and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So he was representing himself as this covenant victim, which was basically split in half, and both parties partook of the sacrifice to confirm the covenant between them. Now, not literally, but in the sense of John chapter 6, because if you go to John chapter 6 again, words which we all know so well, we'll go straight into verse 51. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so in verse 53 he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And that's the covenant, and that's the promise, and that's the treaty, and that's the agreement which the Lord made. And by partaking of those things which represented the covenant victim, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, then we are agreeing to the terms of the covenant, and so was he. Now, if we therefore ignore verse 19, that we don't do this in remembrance of him, then we are not accepting the agreement. We have no desire to partake of his flesh and of his blood, because we have no desire for the thing which he had the desire for in verse 15. So he was prepared to give his life for the world, but it's only for those who will accept the terms of the covenant, the terms of the agreement, who can have the promise which he made. Now, while we're just thinking of that for a second, brethren and sisters, can we just go back to Isaiah chapter 53? Just Isaiah 53. Again, nothing which we don't appreciate. But this emphasizes what I believe is there in what we're saying. Verse 11, we know the context well. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sin of many, and made the intercession for the transgressors. So the very fact of partaking of the bread and the wine is to accept the terms of the agreement which the covenant victim has been accepted by God to allow. Now, just think of something absolutely, what I think is extraordinary. Think back to Exodus 24. Think back to every sacrifice under the law and every covenant victim which was offered. Now, depending upon which sacrifice it was, sometimes the priest